Thank you for having me. It's always good to be down under. I've noticed in Australia, by the way, that whichever bit of Australia you are in, the people there say, this is the real Australia. My first ever visit to Australia was in Sydney about 10 years ago, and then a couple of years after that I came here to Perth. And everyone in Perth said, have you been to Australia before? And I'd say, yeah, I've been to Sydney. And everyone would go, well, then you haven't been to Australia before. Welcome to Australia. This is Australia. So a similar thing happens in the Christian world when it comes to sexuality. You'll be aware of all the various discussions and debates and disagreements that happen. And wherever you land on the Christian landscape, the Christians in that particular kind of part of the Christian world will say to you, actually, what we think on this issue is the right thing to think on this issue, which means all of us do have to listen carefully to what other Christians are saying on these things. We need to be listening above all to Scripture, being formed by God himself on these things. So I'm aware that there may be, even within this group, we might land in slightly different places on some aspects of this, but I hope we can begin to sort of think more generally today about how to disciple people as they do this. And part of my gratitude for being here is because you are wanting to disciple people well when it comes to these kinds of issues and topics. And that means something to me because certainly for the first several years of my Christian life, I was not able to be discipled in this area of life because I didn't feel it was okay to be open about this area of life. I was wrestling with my sexuality, but every signal I had received from the kind of church life I was in had told me, you better keep this quiet. I was nervous of saying anything because I had heard so many Christians around me, including Christian leaders, using the word gay as a pejorative, or saying things that would make me feel as though, okay, I don't think you're ever going to be someone I can open up to about this. I was worried I might lose some of my friendships. I was worried I might be letting the team down. Whenever I heard something like homosexuality being talked about from the pulpit, it was almost always in the context of that goes on in the big bad world out there. And again, I had this sort of sense that, okay, so we're not supposed to deal with this issue if we live inside the church. It was about 7 or 8 years into my Christian life before I told a soul what I was wrestling with. And one of the reasons I did was precisely because I had a wonderful pastor during that time, and he was doing a sermon series on Romans. He was in the second half of Romans 1, so you know what that means. And as he was beginning to kind of get to some of those, you know, very challenging verses, he made a point of taking a few minutes in the sermon just to say, listen, this is going to be an issue for some of us in the room today. And he said, if that's you, you're not on your own. And I hope that's something you'd feel able to share with us. And that was the first time I ever sort of felt like I had permission to be open about this. Now, as it happened, I had recently preached my first sermon at that church a couple of weeks earlier, so I was due to meet up with this pastor to kind of pick through the wreckage of that and kind of get some feedback. So I said to him after that service, hey, it'd be good to meet up and talk about the sermon. And then I said, there's something else I want to chat to you about as well. So we met up that week on a Thursday morning. I walked into his study. We talked about my sermon. And then he said, so what was the other thing you wanted to talk about? And I immediately regretted having said there was another thing I wanted to talk about. But I was committed at that point, so I had to say, well, I'm really struggling with homosexuality. And his immediate response could not have been more reassuring, because he just smiled and said, thank you. He said, that looks like it was a difficult thing to share, and so I just want you to know how much it means that you shared it with me. And I say that just because I've been on the other side of some of those conversations since then as a pastor, and it struck me that was a really reassuring way for him to react. He then began to ask me a few questions about it. How long had I been wrestling with this? What was it, you know, what were the ups and the downs for me? What encouragement did I need? But it was a model to me of how to handle something like that pastorally. Now, I've got five things you'll see from the outline. We're going to spend a lot more time on the first, so just in case you're watching the clock and think we haven't even had a fifth of the talk yet, we will be a bit longer on that first one. So these are five things, particularly for those wrestling with their sexuality or gender identity. As we go through these five things, you'll realize they apply to all of us. That's kind of deliberate because actually, pastorally, all of us really do need the same things. There are some particulars to do with some of these battles that it's good to know about, but we really need to have confidence that the regular standard issue gospel is actually enough in these areas. So that's my aim, really, just to apply some of those things particularly to this issue. So here's the first thing. Our identity is in Christ. You will know very well that our culture at the moment effectively says that who you are is who you feel yourself to be inside, and who you feel yourself to be inside is your core and deepest identity. It's your job to remain true to that. It's everybody else's job to affirm that. So friends of mine who have to watch more Disney movies than I do tell me that's basically the message of every Disney movie, is you've got to be true to yourself. And yourself is who you feel yourself to be deep down inside. And if that's, you know, to do with a gender that is different to the way your body looks, then that is who you are. And particularly when it comes to sexual feelings, again, if you have sexual feelings that are towards the same sex or that are bi or something like that, then those feelings become defining. That is the core of your identity. And so what that has led to in our own time, and you will know this from your own experience, is that if you don't affirm someone's sexual identity or their gender identity, you're not just disagreeing with them about some aspect of the way they think or some aspect of the way they live. As far as they're concerned, you are rejecting who they are at the very deepest level, which is why so many Christians are confused at the moment, because they'll have a conversation, they're sort of trying to be a good witness to their gay family member or their gay neighbor, and they say, well, I don't agree with that, obviously, because I'm a Christian. And they can't understand why that is so deal-breaking for their friend or for their family member. And it's because they're not seeing it as, I disagree with a lifestyle choice. They're seeing it as, you are rejecting who I actually am. So we need to understand that that is what is going on under the surface and in our culture. This is the unforgivable sin. That's why Christians who hold to the traditional understanding of sexual identity and gender and marriage and all of these things, we're not just seen as old-fashioned. We're not just seen as quaint. We're seen as dangerous. You may know Dan Savage. I think he's Australian, right? Is it Dan Savage Australian? I'm going to assume he is. I think he is. I saw him on some Aussie program. So he's like a social commentator, gay rights activist. And he said once that Christians are filling gay children with suicidal despair. And that would be the view of very many people today, that it is beliefs like ours that are piling on all the kind of mental health, anxieties, suicidal thoughts, and all the rest of it onto the younger generation. And so the most common question I hear is not, you know, how can God allow suffering, or how do you know you have the truth? It's not even a question, it's the accusation. You guys are killing LGBT teenagers by what you believe. When I was at university, and this was in the mid-90s, us Christians were seen as the kind of weird lot, but no one felt threatened by us. I mean, they mocked us. We were the God squad. But no one thought we were dangerous. And so some of my friends at university might have said at the time, you know, I don't really want to become a Christian because you guys are a bit too moral for me. Today, someone is more likely to say, I don't want to become a Christian because you guys are too immoral. They think what we believe is actually wicked and evil. But I want to try and show us that it's our culture's view that is so damaging. To say to someone, for example, you are your sexuality might sound intuitive to many people today because it feels so deeply ingrained, it feels so personal, but it's actually profoundly bad news. And it's bad news for two types of people. It's bad news for those who are feeling as though they're not sexually fulfilled. Because it's saying to that person that the best in life is passing you by. That your greatest opportunity to live a full and authentic and true life, you're missing out on. And it's only a few short tragic steps from someone being told you are your sexuality to them hearing that a life without sexual fulfillment isn't worth living. So part of my response to non-Christian friends when they say, you know, you're the reason gay people are committing suicide is to say, well, we are not the ones making sexual fulfillment the be-all and end-all. That's never been the message of Christianity. You're the guys raising the stakes that high. You're the ones saying to teenagers, this is the most important thing in your life. This is the most important thing about you. And the moment you say to someone, your sexuality is the most important thing about you, you're saying to them, this bit of life has to be going well for your life to be going well. Your own sense of fulfillment is now contingent on your sexual identity. But it's also bad news for those, to be frank, who are feeling sexually fulfilled. And I've met people who would happily, you know, who would say, I'm having the kind of sex I want to have, in the way that I want to have it, with the kind of person I want to have it with. And culture's message to them is, this is as good as it gets. This is life at its fullest. And it doesn't feel that great. A guy I know who's a younger guy, 19, 20, that kind of age, was kicked out of his Christian home for being gay. This was in Bible Belt America. He then decided, okay, well, the Christians are rejecting me. I know where I will be welcomed. So he moved in with an older couple that he knows who are very progressive, very affirming. He then did his coming out on Instagram thing and immediately had tons of people applauding him and kind of affirming him. But a few weeks later, actually not even a few weeks, just maybe a couple of weeks later, they kicked him out. For various reasons that are a bit complicated, but it made him realize that all those people who were kind of applauding him and affirming him because of his sexuality, that it was only his sexuality that he really had going for him in their eyes. They weren't interested in him beyond that. It's not good news to be told you are your sexuality. And we need to remember, of course, that the most fully human and complete person who ever walked on this planet was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not married, who was not romantically involved, and who never had sex. So the moment we say that any of those things is essential to being a complete human being, we are diminishing the humanity of Jesus. So Jesus, in fact, does two things when it comes to how we think about sexuality. He shows us the right boundaries that God has set down within which sex is designed to be a good gift to us. But he also demotes the importance of sex. He shows us in his own very life that this is not the key to fulfillment and the key to wholeness. It's not the key to who we are. Knowing our God is. Which means that we as Christians have to see our identity in a very different way. We all know, of course, the verse that reminds us that, I'll not touch that again, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Our being in Christ is not some new additional facet to who we are. It totally transforms who we are. I'm not mashing Jesus into my existing identity. He's transforming my identity. One of the verses that has certainly helped me in my own kind of Christian walk on all of these things is in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. You may not know this, but verse 11 of Romans chapter 6 is the first imperative you get in the book of Romans. Paul's managed 6.5 chapters without actually getting to an imperative. This is the first one. And in Romans 6, verse 11, Paul says, "You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The reason we consider ourselves dead to sin is not that sin doesn't affect us anymore. Of course it does. Nor is Paul simply saying, you just must never sin ever again, although that would be wonderful. Paul's point is more nuanced. He's saying we need to think about the fact that we now have a different relationship to sin. He says in the next verse, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Sin had reigned. Sin did have mastery over us. We were under its authority. We were under its dominion. And that relationship has now changed because in Christ we have died and come to new life. And so sin is no longer our master. We've been liberated from it. So Paul's point is, sin is not the boss anymore. And the first place where we need to really sort of come to terms with that is in our minds. We need to make sure we're now thinking rightly about the relationship to sin that we now have because of Jesus. So after I finished secondary school, went to university for a bit, one of the things they would do at our secondary school was that in the daily school assembly, occasionally we would have a former student come back just to kind of tell us what they were up to now, to try and give these kind of kids, you know, different ways of thinking about life beyond secondary school, life after secondary school. And they'd reached the stage of the barrel where they asked me to come back and just sort of share something. And I didn't have any high-flying academic career to kind of wow them with, but I had become a Christian since I'd left secondary school. So I thought, I know, I'll just share the fact that I became a Christian and talk about what that means to me. And I hadn't been there for 3 or 4 years, and I remember walking up the sort of the road to get in, you know, through the school gates and seeing all these school students walking in and just having that feeling of how young they all looked. And I was thinking, these are like toddlers walking around here. And I was thinking, you know, I've been to university, I've seen the world, I've, you know, done all these things, I know so much more than these little kids do. And then we walked into the main hall where the assembly would happen, and everything was exactly the same as it had been when I had been a pupil there. The same musty smell, the same creaky wooden seats, most of the teachers up the front were the same. And I was suddenly 14 again. And the headmaster was giving some announcements at the beginning of the assembly, and halfway through the announcements, he just suddenly went, "Sit up straight." And without thinking, I just went, whoosh. And then I was thinking, oh, he's not talking to me. He's talking to some snotty 16-year-old who's slouching. And then I realized, hang on, he's not my headmaster anymore. I don't have to obey him. I can slouch. I didn't, obviously, but I could have done. But the point is, years of having to do what he said meant that was my reflex the moment he said something. And Paul is saying that's the case with sin as well. We've had years obeying sin, years doing what sin tells us to do, and so that's often going to be our reflex. And Paul is saying, no, you've got to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because you are not now who you were then. You're not now the slave to sin that you were then. And here's the difference that makes. This is what often happens, I think, when there's a besetting sin. The temptation to sin comes along, and attached to that temptation is a lie. The lie says, come on, this is who you are. Stop trying to pretend to be this holy version of yourself that you're clearly not. We both know this is who you are. This is what we do, so let's get on with it. Romans 6 verse 11 helps me to respond to that lie by saying, that was who I was, but that's not now who I am. I've been made new in Jesus, and therefore it's not holiness that is going against the grain of who I really am, it's sin. I can never be more truly going with the grain of my deepest identity than by pursuing Jesus and pursuing holiness. Which means when it comes to thinking through issues like same-sex attraction or for that matter even gender identity, we must never make our identity some aspect of our fallenness. Because that is not who we are anymore. And the whole logic, the whole ethical logic of the New Testament is, you've been made new, so be who you now are in Jesus Christ. Our ethics flow from our new identity, and so if we're misunderstanding our identity, we will weaken our ability to live in the right kind of ethical way. Does that make sense? So when it comes to issues like, you know, can Christians call themselves gay Christians? One of the questions we always need to ask is just to check with someone, what do you mean by that? Because people use some of these terms in very different ways. But one of my concerns will be that actually, if you're taking part of your fallenness and making it your identity, it's very hard to live out a Christian sexual ethic if you're operating from a sub-Christian identity. It's a very unstable compound. And actually, the doctrine of the resurrection helps me with this as well, because when I am raised at the resurrection on the last day, I will be raised, amongst other things, as male. My maleness is part of my eternal identity. It's part of who I always have been and always will be. We will be raised with our, you know, the same biological sex in the new creation. The same is not true of our sexual feelings. When I'm raised at the resurrection, I will not be raised with the same sexual feelings and sexual temptations that I experience in this life. Praise God. Those things are not part of my eternal identity. And so I shouldn't invest my deepest sense of who I am in something that is sinful and temporal. And it's interesting that our culture almost exactly reverses this, because our culture says, no, your sexual orientation is fixed. And any effort to kind of, you know, tamper with it or change it or talk about change it or think about changing it is harmful. But your gender identity is plastic. And that can be whatever you want it to be. So part of how we disciple people is understanding our identity in Christ, and therefore helping Christians be careful with the language that they use on these things. I don't want to sort of get to the stage where we sort of thought police every word some of our Christians with same-sex attraction might use about themselves, but my goal in their discipleship would be that they see their identity as being wholly new in Jesus Christ, and that they wouldn't be seeing part of their fallenness as being core to their identity. So that's point number one. Four briefer points to follow up from that. The second is this: discipleship is hard. When Jesus first arrived, his message was, as you will know, in Mark 1 verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus' message is that we all need to repent. Coming to Jesus and turning to Jesus will always involve turning from something else. There is no good news without repentance. And that's the case for every single person. Jesus didn't arrive and then sort of subdivide us into different groups and give us slightly different messages. No, he says all of us need to repent because all of us are oriented the wrong way spiritually. That is no more or less the case, I take it, for a Christian who's wrestling with their sexuality than for a Christian who isn't. Furthermore, Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the key word in that verse is the word anyone. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. There is no one for whom that isn't applicable when it comes to following Jesus. Jesus is not offering some kind of spiritual frills on the sort of edge of life. No, Jesus is saying that denying ourselves means that we turn over to him our sense of who we are. We say a profound no to self itself. Some of our deepest yearnings, our deepest longings have now got to be given to Jesus. And it means that, significantly for our own time, Jesus doesn't put the word self in front of expression or self in front of identity or self in front of fulfillment. Jesus puts the word self in front of denial. Jesus calls us to do something entirely different with the self than our culture does. Which means that for anyone to become a Christian, there is something so fundamental that has to happen. We've actually got to give our own self to Jesus. He's not asking us to fine-tune our lives. He's asking us to give him our own sort of deep sense of life itself. So when sometimes happens, when a Christian says to me something like, yeah, but the gospel's harder for you, isn't it? Because it goes against who you are. I want to say, well, actually, I don't think my sexual feelings are who I am. But more than that, if you think the gospel of Jesus has kind of slotted in neatly to your life, I don't think it's the gospel of this Jesus you've received. Because the gospel is costly for every single one of us. Take up your cross. Imagine, you know, of all the images Jesus could have used, that's the one he goes for. That is what discipleship is like. And part of the challenge, I think, before us is I think we have soft-pedaled the cost of discipleship. Which means that when people see it suddenly being applied to LGBT folks who might want to become Christians, it feels cruel and unusual, like we're asking too much of them. And it's not because we're asking too much of our LGBT friends, it's because we've been asking too little of the rest of us. And so if a Christian thinks the cost of discipleship is too high for an LGBT person, then I want to suggest I don't think they've counted the cost of discipleship in their own life. Because Jesus is demanding everything of all of us. In John chapter 15, we have that wonderful discussion of Jesus showing us that he is the vine and we are the branches. Discipleship is hard because a fundamental part of being a vine, Jesus tells us, or being a branch rather, is that we get pruned. God cuts things out of our lives. I know virtually nothing about gardening, and my old church had every couple of times a year, I think it was, something called a church garden work party. Which are four words that should never be put together. And I, you know, everyone knows I have no skills. So I was given the task of pruning. I think at least you can do something destructive in a constructive way, I think was the thinking. So the kind of lady who was overseeing all the gardening said to me, Sam, can you prune this tree? I was like, yes, I can do that. Cutter's tree, this is my kind of gardening. So I started giving this tree a short back and sides, you know, just kind of like snippy, 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 you know, any summer plans kind of stuff. And the lady came up to me and said, that is not pruning. She said, this is pruning. She went and kind of snapped a branch right down near sort of right now down to sort of the base. She said, you need to do that. And I did that, and it looks like you've totally killed the plant. there's just sort of stumps left and nothing else. And again, that is the Christian life. It is going to be painful. It is going to be costly. Discipleship is hard. And there are times when it will feel like, and I often want to say this to someone who's preparing for baptism, Jesus wants you to know there are going to be times when it feels like he's killing you. Do you know him enough to trust him with those times? Because one of the things we begin to realize as we kind of go on in the Christian life is those times when it felt like Jesus was killing us, we realize he was actually giving us life. So discipleship is hard. I mean, it's wonderful, but it's hard. And I love the fact that Jesus is so upfront with that. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't bury it in the small print. He doesn't soft pedal it. He makes it very clear that to follow him is going to be costly. And we need to make sure that that cost is visible, particularly to those in our youth ministries, that they see around them the cost of discipleship being borne by the whole church family. I know a lot of Christians who wrestle with their sexuality, and sometimes there can be a little bit of a martyr complex. And I've seen some friends sort of post things about, you know, well, we're the ones who are making the real sacrifices in our faith. And I kind of want to say, well, no, Jesus is calling all of us to make sacrifices. And it's not healthy to assume that the cost you are bearing is greater than the cost someone else is bearing. You see inside your own life, you don't see inside other people's. Number three, God's word is good. God's word is good. The thing that most propelled me into speaking publicly about this issue, for many years I was determined never to. I just didn't want to be that guy. but one of the things that really made me feel compelled to was, as I was seeing these cultural changes going on 10 years ago, whenever it was, I began to see lots of Christian leaders losing confidence in what the Bible says on this issue. And I just felt compelled to say publicly, listen, God's word to people like me is a good word. It's not always an easy word. At times God's word is confounding, but it is always good. In John 15, verse 10, as Jesus is continuing that discussion, he says these words, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And we could easily get the wrong end of the stick and think that Jesus is kind of saying to us, you will only get my love once you've kind of done enough obedience. You know, you unlock that level and then you can get some love from Jesus, which we know is not the gospel. So what I think Jesus is saying is that as we try to obey his commandments, as we try to follow what he's told us to do, we find that the very process of obeying is how we bask in his love. We're actually tasting the goodness of what he's commanding us to do. His commands are becoming expressions of his love to us. And so as we walk in those commandments, we begin to see the rightness of them. We begin to see the kindness of Jesus who calls us to live in this way. Which means that I mustn't, I guess on the basis of John 15 verse 10, I mustn't think of a commandment that I don't instinctively like. I mustn't say, well, I'll obey it when I like it. Instead, this verse is saying to me, I've got to say, no, I'm going to obey that commandment so that I like it. Because the more I walk in Jesus' ways, the more I will see how loving those ways are. This precious church in Nashville that I'm joining, there's two ladies at that church who for very many years were a lesbian couple. I think 15 plus years they were together. And during that time they had two daughters, one through a sperm donor, one through adoption. And for most of that time together, they wouldn't have called themselves Christians. They were living in a different state. But as it happens, the the wife of the church pastor is the daughter of one of those two women from an earlier marriage. And one day, these two women phoned up the pastor and his wife and said, we want to come back to the Lord, we want to come back to church. And so we know that we can do that at your church, so we want to move to Nashville and join your church and follow Jesus. But how do we do that? The Lord had sort of been working on both of them separately. One had come back to faith in Jesus, and the other one a little while later, and they both were now saying, listen, we want to come back to church. How do we do that, given our situation? And the pastor had previously, before he was a pastor, he'd been in a construction business, so he said, well, come and live with us. He said, if you come and move in with us, I'll build an extension and we'll fit everyone in, but come and live with us and we'll just figure this out together. So they did. They moved up from Alabama to Nashville. He built, as you do, he just stuck some extra rooms on the house. They all moved in. At that point, he already had a wife and four daughters, wife and three daughters, and was now adding another four women to his house. So he used to appreciate it any time I came round just to give him a bit of male company. But I remember I got to know these two women. They're just beautiful sisters in Christ. And I remember a few months after they had moved, I remember saying to them both, listen, you used to be a romantic couple. And now in the eyes of the world, you're just good friends. And I said, do you miss the relationship you had? Do you miss being a couple? And they said to me, we feel so much closer as sisters in Christ than we ever did as lovers. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, of course, God is love. We're not going to do better at love by going against his ways. And again, the world would look on and say they've gone from that they've downgraded their relationship. They would say they've gone from a lesser form of love to a better form of love. God's word is good. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus is saying that he is the one thing we can't live without. To say he's the bread of life is to say that he is to our souls what bread is like to a starving stomach. When Jesus says he's the bread of life, he's saying to us that if we have him, whatever else we then go without is worth it. In Psalm 19, David says, the commands of the Lord are radiant. Not the promises of the Lord or the reassurances of the Lord, but the commands of the Lord are radiant. And the commands of the Lord are radiant because the Lord is radiant. I mean, you wouldn't say that of anyone else, would you? You wouldn't come back at the end of the day and say, do you know what? My boss gave me a ton of stuff to do today, and it was radiant. But we can say that of what Jesus tells us to do because we taste his goodness in the word that he has for us, even when that word is difficult. We'll get on to this a bit more after lunch, but it therefore means as we try to teach and disciple on this, we've got to show people the goodness of God. I recently just discovered that it's a long since finished and now cancelled TV show called Little Britain. You guys know Little Britain? And one of those characters, you know, whatever the context is, she sat behind the computer and whatever people are asking her, she always says, computer says no. And too much of our Christian teaching when it comes to these issues has been a version of Bible says no, as if that's the sum total of our message to the world. And God never says no to something without saying a much bigger yes to something else. So whenever we encounter a negative in the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, what good thing is that prohibition protecting for me? What is the positive behind the negative? More on that after lunch. Number four, church is vital. A verse that has meant more to me than anything else in my discipleship in this part of life has been Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. You may know that the moment we've just had the rich young man who kind of bounced up to Jesus saying, what do I have to do to be a disciple? And Jesus calls him to turn away from certain things. He doesn't want to, so he walks away from that encounter sad. And we, reading on, feel sad. The disciples there feel sad. And Peter says to Jesus in verse 28, hey, we've left everything and followed you. And Peter's, you know, he might be despairing, saying, Jesus, we've put everything on the line for you. This had better be worth it. Peter might be bragging. This is probably more realistic, given what we know of Peter. Peter might be saying, hey, it didn't work out with that guy, but, you know, we're here. We've given up everything to follow you, Jesus. You're welcome. Lucky you to have us on board. But either way, it prompts from Jesus this beautiful promise in Mark 10, verse 39. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is saying, listen, people will always leave things behind to follow him. Again, that's part of basic discipleship. You leave things in order to follow Jesus. Jesus is also saying that the most costly things to leave will be familial and relational. And for some people, following Jesus will mean that they do have to say that they are no longer able to go back to their communities. We can think of certain types of people in today's world where if they choose to follow Jesus, they will not be received back into their community. And so they do have to leave behind family and homes and lands. But even as Jesus looks at that level of cost, he still says, we will receive back from him in this life far more than we leave behind for him. So in the case of someone who has to kind of leave all of their family behind, Jesus says they will receive 100-fold now in this time. And again, he casts it in familial terms. Jesus isn't saying, listen, if you leave behind a dollar to follow him, he will give you $100. It's not that kind of thing. He is saying whatever you leave behind relationally, he will more than replace. Jesus says that in him, we receive houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, homes, and lands. As in, we become folded into his community. So let me give you a thought experiment to ponder. A number of churches represented in this group, I'm sure. Just imagine that someone from a gay background has come to faith in Jesus through your church and is now there in your church congregation. And let's just say for the sake of argument, I'm not saying this is always the case. I don't think it is often the case. But let's just say in this instance, this person is not welcome back in their previous community. But here they are in your church. Now, according to Jesus, that person should be able to say that as a result of being in your congregation, they should be able to say, do you know what? I have more family in my life than I ever had before. Not less. I have more community now than I ever had before. I have more intimacy now than I ever had before. So my question to you is, if that scenario was to happen, do you think that person would realistically be able to say that? And some of us will be thinking, well, do you know what? Our church is good at lots of things, but actually I don't think they would say that they've gone out now got more community and more family than they had before. In which case, we're calling Jesus a liar. Because we are the fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters that Jesus is promising. If, on the other hand, we're thinking, do you know, our church is pretty hopeless at lots of things, but we are genuinely a family. A pretty dysfunctional one, but a real family nonetheless. Then actually our church is living proof that Jesus is worth it. But we need to be living that out. What we can't do is call people to live by a Christian sexual ethic and not provide healthy, deep forms of community and relationship. I saw this at a church I used to be part of, where for a season there were a string of, it just happened to be in this church, middle-aged ladies who would start dating a non-Christian, eventually marry them and leave the church. That happened a few times in a row over the space of 2 or 3 years. And there were a lot of times the rest of the church family would kind of look at what had happened and sort of tut-tut and go, shouldn't have done that, they shouldn't have done that, they shouldn't have gone off with that person, they shouldn't have left the church. And they're right, that's disobedience. But part of me wanted to say to the rest of the church family, were we giving them much of an alternative? Or was the only choice available to them illicit intimacy or no intimacy? Because if that's the case, actually, we're culpable. We need to make sure we're providing community. We're called to be a family. Rebecca McLaughlin, some of you will know Rebecca. She's a wonderful Christian writer, fellow POM. So how's that going for her? She once said that loneliness should be the one form of suffering no Christian ever has to experience. So if we're going to teach the Christian sexual ethic, we must also teach and embody the fact that we as a local church are family together. And again, those who are younger in our churches, they see what is going on. If they're hearing the Christian sexual ethic being taught, but they're looking at the church family and thinking, do you know what, people who aren't part of a nuclear family here actually are on their own, then that is going to unpreach what we think we're preaching in our Christian sexual ethic. But at the same time, if they're looking around the church family, they're thinking, do you know what, in this church, it really doesn't make much difference if you're married or single. You will have people in your life. You will have homes that you are welcome in. Then the Christian sexual ethic will have far more plausibility. Either way, church is vital. We're not designed, none of us is designed to face the various battles that we face on our own. I was struck a while ago, I was reading through Hebrews 10, minding my own business, as you do, and that bit where it says, you know, do not stop meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'd never noticed this before, but the opposite of giving up meeting together isn't meeting together. The opposite of giving up meeting together is encouraging one another. The opposite of not going to church is encouragement. Because the writer is just assuming that is the net effect of being part of church is encouragement. We are meant to be encouraged by church. We should always walk out of church feeling spiritually so much stronger than we walked in. Actually, we should be floating out of church. We need that encouragement. Final thing here, the future is glorious. Paul says in Romans 8 that the struggles we have in this life don't compare to the glory that is to come. So we need to have a healthy understanding of the glory that is to come. That will help us endure the various hardships and sufferings we have to go through in this life. Part of what is so beautiful about the gospel is that I'm now more defined by my future than I am by my past. And in the new creation, we will have perfect intimacy, perfect community. We will be part of that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. The new creation is not going to be me, you know, just 100% introverting, you know, with my little space, no one else around. It will be the presence of perfect relationships. In the new creation, I will be free from all unwanted temptations and desires and tendencies. Those things that are still kind of part of my reflex won't be present in the new creation. In the new creation, we will have renewed and resurrected bodies. Bodies that are perfect, not in the sense of conforming to what men's health says a body should look like, but a body that will be perfect for honoring and glorifying Jesus. And that is what we should most look forward to about our resurrection bodies, not, you know, whether we'll finally have the six-pack we've always dreamed of, whatever it might be. We will be most excited to think, you know, this body will be perfectly honoring to Jesus. In the new creation, we will be part of a perfect marriage. As together we are the bride of Christ, and we will see our groom face to face. And we will have perfect unity with him. Now, because all of those things are true, it doesn't ultimately matter if I don't have perfect community now. Even the best and most precious friendships I have in this life, they're not going to be perfect. They're not going to be everything I want them to be or everything I feel like I need them to be. That's okay. I will have perfect friendships in the new creation. Knowing that I'll be free from unwanted temptations means that I can not make peace with them in this life, but at least know that I'm not always going to be fighting them. They're losing. Knowing I will have a resurrected body means I can live with the imperfections of my body now. I can live with some of the ongoing health issues. I can live with some of the sort of ongoing things I don't like about the way I look. And knowing that I will be perfectly united with the bridegroom in the new creation means I don't need to have a perfect romantic experience in this life, because this life is not the only life I'm going to live. When I meet Jesus face to face, there's lots of things I don't know about what that moment is exactly going to be like. But one thing I do know is when I look Jesus in the eye, I am not going to be thinking, I wish I'd had a boyfriend. I wish I'd sinned a bit more. No, in that moment, every moment of obedience in this life will just look like the most sane, obvious thing to do. Every moment of sin in this life will look so ridiculous and pathetic. One John 3 says that we will see him and we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. The way I often think about that is, holiness now is a way of reducing the culture shock when we get to heaven. We will be pure as he is pure, and so if we have that hope, we purify ourselves now. We may as well start living as we shall be. I know some people who went off to be missionaries in Cambodia. And I was spending time with them in the UK in the sort of last month or so before they flew off as a family. And they were already deep into their studies of the Khmer language, which is, I'm told, just a really hard language to learn. They'd already cut out various things of their diet that they knew they wouldn't be able to get hold of in Cambodia, which included chocolate, apparently. They were already beginning to kind of start to live, even in the UK, as they knew they would be living in Cambodia. Let's get as much of that done as we possibly can and reduce some of the adjustment that will need to be made. And so too with us, we long to be done with sin because we know where we're going. We don't have to have that crippling sense of feeling like we're missing out because we know what we're going to have. I don't need to worry about Instagram envy. This is a thing. That idea that everyone else's life seems to be way, way, way better than mine is. Their relationships look so happy. Their families look so cohesive and together. Their kids look so precocious and bright and obedient. Their vacations look so glamorous. Their job looks so fulfilling. I don't need to worry that I'm missing out in this life when I know the future that awaits me. It helps me to say no to certain things now. So those are five things: that your identity is in Christ, discipleship is hard, God's word is good, the church is vital, and the future is glorious. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank and praise you for the Good Shepherd, the one who knows his sheep, the one whose voice calls us to follow, and the one who then leads us into green pastures and beside still waters. Father, we pray that you would help us to be good and faithful under-shepherds of the Good Shepherd. May we help people to find life in following Jesus. May we bring people under his voice. May we reflect his heart. Father, we particularly pray for those who are dealing with same-sex attraction or dealing with gender confusion. There are so many around us today, it seems. Father, we pray that you would help us to find ways to show people that Jesus is good, that he's good news for us. And for those whose battles are particularly distressing, we pray that they would feel a sense of consolation and reassurance from the gospel itself, a sense of solidarity with the people of God, a sense of community, of support, of being known, of being loved, of being cherished. Father, help us to be faithful because we want nothing more than to honor Jesus ourselves. So please give us wisdom, give us insight, give us the right kind of heart. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.